Dear Heavenly Father, we're so weak and finite and forgetful, and you're so strong and wise and full of power. Please help us to remember your words as a result of this morning, so that they might ring deep in our souls and resound in our hearts, so that we might love you better and know you more. And that is our prayer for this morning, Father, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we're gathered here together at Mount Tambourine 2013 to consider the possibility of doing a ministry apprenticeship in the future. And as we're looking at the book of Numbers, we're trying to work out what it is that a good leader in God's eyes is. In Numbers 13, we saw a good leader or a great leader in God's eyes has a certain mindset. They actually think that people are small and that God is big. And in Numbers 14, this chapter we're looking at today, what we're going to do is see what the mindset is of the other 10 spies and the nation of Israel. Will they be people who are faithful to God and his promises? Or are they going to be a people who are faithless and think that people are big and God is small? John Calvin, who's a great theologian, I think I mentioned yesterday, is my favourite Christian writer. He, in his commentary on Numbers 13, he's a bloke who wrote in the 1500s in Switzerland, and in his commentary on Numbers, he looks at he basically says there's four phases people go through in a rebellion or in a desertion or in a relationship breakdown. I've got them up here on the board, on the slide. You got them there, Christo? Awesome. The first one is fear, that there's... People will have a fear of the future. There's something they're worried about in the future. And the response to that fear is either fight, so you might fight against the person who's in authority, that's a mutiny, or you might flee, which is desertion. And you might do the fight before the flight. And then there's forgetting the facts. So when you talk to this person who has fled, they'll rewrite history. They'll say, oh, this X, Y, and Z happened. And then when you call them to come back, there'll be fury. Now, that can be a little bit abstract. Let me give you an example of what happens in marriage as an example of this, if you can hit that slide, Chris. What happens in marriage, just to flesh it out a bit, every marriage experiences this, there'll be some fear. So there'll be a fear of a sexless or a loveless future. And there's a movie called Date Night that came out a few years ago, which was basically a movie about, are we just great housemates? That's a great fear married couples have. So what can you do? Well, often a bloke will fight against this fear, try and get more sex, and if he can't, he'll flee and go and have an affair or something. And then what often happens as a marriage is, along the way, they'll be forgetting the facts. So a bloke will say, we just grew apart, it wasn't working anymore, she was always tearing me down. Always tearing me down. I sat across a McDonald's table at Hurstville recently chatting with a guy from my church who's had an affair and wanted to leave his wife, and he just rewrote history. And as I exhorted him, I said to him, you're a lawyer, you know what promises are, you need to keep them. When I exhorted him to return, he went into fury. He was pointing at me like he's thrusting his hand across the table about that far from my face, saying, you want me to return to a dysfunctional relationship, is an abuse, is that what you want? He went into fury. Now, the reason I flesh that out is, in the book of Numbers that we've looked at, we looked at Numbers chapter 13 yesterday, I want you to have a quick chat to the person next to you. I know it's the chapter before, but just, can you see any of the F's occurring in the nation of Israel? Any of the F's? Just have a quick chat to the person next to you. I might get you to go to the first slide, if that's all right. I gather your attention back. Did anyone see any of the F's? What did you see in there? Might gather your attention back. Thanks for hocking into that. That's good. What are some of the F's that you saw there in the previous chapter?
Fear of the Giants.
Fear of the Giants. Yeah, there's genuine fear there, isn't there? Yep. Thank you. That's great. One F. Yep. Other F's? Yeah.
Yeah, they were afraid to go in there, so they wanted to try and get away and leave.
Yeah.
Flight.
Yeah, they want to do the flight thing, don't they? Yeah, big time. Yep. Any other F's? Yeah. Yeah. What were some of the facts they forgot in there? Does anyone want to add to that? Or you can if you want. What are the facts that got forgotten? Yeah, yeah, he promised them the land. That's one thing, yep. It was a land with flowing with milk and honey, but how do they describe it when they come back? It's going to devour us. And also, did you notice the forgetting the facts? They're big, the people, but then they go on to say, we seem like grasshoppers in their eyes, and we did in their eyes also, when in fact we know that if you're a spy in a foreign land trying to, you don't go up and interview the inhabitants and ask them, well, how big do you think we are? It doesn't work like that. You would be killed. You would not be able to come back and tell that story. There's F's going on there, aren't there? There are some of the F's, and we're at a great point of tension here. What is going to occur? Is Israel going to put the brakes on treason? Are they just a little bit of the way through it? What's going to happen? Will they relate to God in a proper manner? Well, let's see what happens with the nation of Israel. They've got the report back from the spies. What's going to happen to the nation of Israel? How do they respond? What's their reaction? Verse 1, that night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. These 10 spies come back. How have they responded? I think it's safe to say that it is just abject fear. And why do I say that? Well, did you notice that it was all the people? I don't know if you've ever been in a group of afraid people. It might be 15, 20 people on a bus, but you imagine a crowd of 2.1 million people who are afraid. That's hysteria. And it's no wonder they're afraid, really, is it? Because who did they send off to do the spying out of the land? Who did they send off to do the reconnaissance? Who was it?
The SAS.
The SAS. The bravest. And then when they return, 10 of them have lost heart. No wonder they were scared. No wonder they didn't sleep. And what's ironic here is that we have this night of weeping and wailing and crying. And it's quite ironic because when you think about the whole Exodus event, and coming out of Egypt and going through the desert and being on the cusp of the promised land. In that whole story of Israel's history, can you think of another night where there was weeping and wailing all night? The Passover. Yeah, the last time there was weeping and wailing was in the Passover. Can you look up Exodus 12 with me? Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. Exodus 12, verse 29, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Put your hand up if you're the firstborn son in your family. Hand right up. Wow, imagine how much we'd be wailing if that happened in this room. It's ironic, isn't it, that here we have Israel wailing whilst God dwells with them. His presence is with them in the tabernacle. He's their protector. And the last time we heard them weeping, anyone weeping and wailing, was the destruction of the most amazing nation on the planet at that point in time, being destroyed by that very same God. And here he is in their presence, and they're afraid. It's extraordinary. Now, you might be sitting here thinking to yourself, oh, Benny, maybe you're a bit over the top, sunshine. Maybe it wasn't that bad at all. Does anyone watch UFC? I love UFC. There's God bless you, brother. Ladies, take note. I love UFC, and there's a bloke called Georges St-Pierre. He comes from Canada, and he speaks with a French accent. And he says this about fear. Fear. You must manage it to get your best performance. He speaks like that. I love it. It's awesome. But you might be thinking, is that the kind of thing? No, they're afraid, but they've got it in control. They're just going to manage it so that they can get... No, that is not what is happening here. Please look at verses 2 and 3 with me. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, psst, hey, we should choose a leader. Go back to Egypt. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 2, they grumbled utter madness. And notice how they do it. They don't grumble against their commanding officer, the Lord. They grumble against his lieutenants, Moses and Aaron. They grumbled absolute, complete and utter madness. They accuse God of unspeakable cruelty and deception. And apparently, according to their revision of history, God didn't bring them out of Egypt in order to give them a land flowing with Crown Lager and Lindt chocolate. What he did was he deceived them and brought them out so that he could kill off the women and sell the children into slavery. That's apparently what God's motive was. Can you see where this unbelief, where this distrust of God's promises, where this distrust of God's word can lead? Unbelief can lead to total and utter just madness. They call their saviour their slayer. And in case you think this is just a little bit of a hissy fit they're having, verse 4, they reject Moses and declare quite categorically that they want to go back and fall under the rule of Pharaoh, who in Exodus chapter 1 verse 16 was the guy who actually did kill by legal edict in the government of the day their firstborn sons, all their sons. It's just amazing. God brought us here to sell us into slavery. We actually want to go back to Egypt where we actually were in slavery. And we did have our children killed. Well, what happens next? Well, you see what leaders of, with conviction do to respond to what the Israelites have said. I want you to picture what's going on here. Like if it's a little bit, I think we're outside the tent of meeting here. So the tent of meeting somewhere over near that ghetto blaster. You've got Moses and Aaron, you've got Joshua and Caleb, and then you've got 1.2 million people. That's the picture that's happening here. How do godly leaders respond to what's going on here? Does anyone know what happens in the military or how they're drilled if a grenade drops into a bunker that you're in? Does anyone know what you yell?
Fire in the hole.
Fire in the hole. That is like if you hear fire in the hole, there's just a world of trouble. I think what happens here, did you notice it? Did you notice verse 5? Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. We sort of read that and go, oh, that's interesting. It's fire in the hole. They've dropped to the deck. Millions of people. Joseph and Caleb. Did I get that right? I've just had a mental blank. Joshua, why did I say Joseph? I've got this thing in my head that I'm going to always mix them up, therefore I do. I just got them mixed up again. Joshua, just like Jesus. Joshua. Joshua and Caleb. JC, Jesus Christ. Yep, got it. Joshua and Caleb are standing there, and I don't know whether they see Moses and Aaron do this, but bang, they just drop down. It's sort of like weird. Is it that what they taught Moses in Pastoral Counseling 101? I don't know. He goes down to the ground like a military guy. Now, why would he do that? Is that a bit of an overreaction? Well, I think the reason that Moses and Aaron go down is because they're not forgetters. They've remembered what's happened previously. They've remembered that in chapter 11, verse 34, that fire came down from heaven from God to judge people who grumbled and rebelled against God. They remember they remember what happened in chapter 11, verse 1. They also remember what happened in chapter 11, verse 34, when everyone was complaining about the vegetarian diet that was on offer in the middle of the wilderness, which I think is pretty special myself, but I bet I didn't when if I was there. I'm one of the Israelites, I'm not Moses. We all should remember that. So they're complaining and they want meat. So what does God do? He sends more meat than they can fit in their freezer, doesn't he? And it's dribbling out all their orifices. There's just so much quail. And then God sends his judgment because of that grumbling. He sends it. He judges them. So Moses and Aaron are standing there and thinking, whenever the people rebel against God and whinge and complain, what's happened before? Boom. Fire in the hole. It's a great sign of godliness, isn't it? They get down. But there are other leaders with conviction there too. How do they react? Well, we have Joshua and Caleb. What do they do? Please look at verse 6. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land. A land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of this land, because we'll swallow them up. Their protection's gone. The Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them." The tent of meeting, they're on the ground. Joshua and Caleb, they're reasoning with the people. What are they saying? They're saying the land is good, verse 7. The Lord will lead us, verse 8. Do not rebel, verse 9. Do not be afraid, verse 9. The Lord is with us, verse 9. They give an impassioned plea. It's eminently reasonable. It's based on fact. It's trusting in God's word. How will Israel respond? Will they just be won over by the logic? Verse 10, the whole assembly talked about stoning them. So if Moses and Aaron dropped down to the ground because they're worried about the judgment of the Lord, the Israelites were dropping to the ground so that they could pick up stones so they could throw them at the craniums of Joshua and Caleb to cave in their heads to stone them because they didn't like what they were hearing. They were in fury. I've got a little quote here from Calvin about this exact moment. Calvin's quote, sorry about this, they're a bit like cheesecake. You know cheesecake, you can only have a little bit of it, it really fills you up. You just got to take it slow. They're really dense, you know. This is a cheesecake quote. When we endeavour to subdue pride, you generally beget cruelty. And so when iniquity or evil is reproved or rebuked, it always ends up at last in fury. That's really important for you to know if you're thinking about going into gospel ministry. It's not looking good for Israel, so what happens next? Well, it looks like Moses and Aaron, they're doing the fire in the hole thing. Their posture was probably a correct one to assume. Please look at the rest of verse 10. Then all the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. Now, I want you to go and... Did you notice what's... The glory of the Lord appeared. I don't know what you have in your mind. Do you have like a dove floating down and landing on the tent like when Jesus was baptized? I know doves fly better. That was a bit punsy, wasn't it? Or do you have a cumulonimbus cloud in mind? Let's grab our scriptures. Please look up Exodus 24, 15 to 17. Exodus 24, 15 to 17. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it. And the glory of the Lord, that's what we've got in verse 10, the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The glory of the Lord comes down, and it's a consuming fire. Now, I expect that's come down over the top of Moses and Aaron as they're near the tent of meeting, and that probably explains why from here on in, did you notice that the conversation is between the Lord and Moses? Because if you've rebelled against the Lord, and that's what's been happening, and this is the 10th time it's happened, then a pillar of cloud, the glory of the Lord, a fiery consuming cloud, comes down from heaven. So I suspect what's probably happened is the rest of the crowd have hightailed it at this point in time. And what happens next? Well, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I've performed among them? I'll strike them down with a plague and I will destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they are." I reckon it's really ironic here that this glory of the Lord, this cloud that would have led them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and defeated the army against them, is now the very cloud that is required to protect Moses from the Israelites who want to cave in his head with some bits of basalt. It's quite amazing, isn't it? It's quite ironic. Everyone's taken off. What do we see? We see Moses having a discussion with God, and God says to Moses, "Moses, you know what I want to do, mate? I just want to get a rubber, I just want to get a rag, and I want to wipe the whiteboard clean that details the history of Israel. I just want to take you, singular, and I just want to start again." It's a pretty sobering moment, isn't it? God is perfectly within his rights to wipe out the nation of Israel because they haven't obeyed him. And God wants to grab the sponge and do it. But what does Moses do? What does Moses do? Moses is so different to me. Is he different to you? Moses' knowledge of God is so amazing. He knows God is so merciful, and he is so different to me, Moses. I mean, picture this. Well, I'm embarrassed to tell you this, but this is how I reckon it would have gone. If God said to me, "Hey, Benny, I've had a gutful of Israel, pal. How about we wipe it clean and you, me, down the pub, plan B, we'll sketch it out on a back of a postage stamp. What do you reckon?" And I'd say to God, "Do you mean I don't have to put up with all those people, all those pesky people that I've been pastoring and who, you know, some of them are good sticks, yep, granted, but, gee, some of them drive me insane." And God goes, "Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Are you shouting or am I? I'd be down the pub." But look what Moses does. Verse 13, Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it." You stupid idiot. No, he doesn't. But it's got that sense, hasn't it, that, hang on a second, your glory is... "Then the Egyptians will hear about it." Moses wouldn't have thought, "Stupid, I'm just..." But there's a sense of, no. "By your power, you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They've already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, the Israelites, that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord wasn't able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert.'" He wasn't able. Moses is worried about the honour. He's worried about the name of Yahweh. I'd be thinking about how I could start up a new empire and how we could all go to UFC contests and stuff like that. But Moses, he's concerned about the reputation of God. And what else does Moses say? Please look at verse 17 with me. "Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you've declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt up until now. Do you notice the two arguments Moses uses here? The first argument is your reputation. Please don't do it for the sake of your reputation. And the second argument he uses here is please don't do it on the basis of your character. And he very wisely quotes back to Moses what God says to Moses when Moses is placed in the break in the rock in Exodus 34 when God's glory passes by him. He quotes him because that is when God is going to say, that's when God says to Moses, I will show you my glory, you will see it. And when he passes, what he sees is not half as important as what he hears, that the glory of the Lord is his character, that he is gracious and merciful. That is at the very centre of his being. Moses knows that, and it's on the basis of that is that he pleads with God not to wipe everyone out. It's funny when we read the Bible, I don't know how you feel sometimes, like we Westerners who read paragraphs and onto the next paragraph, we have a lot of problems sometimes. So sometimes things happen so quickly we almost don't notice. So did you notice in verse 10, but the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord, I reckon it would have been, and then the whole assembly talked about stoning them. So the time in between sentence one and sentence two is almost, you know, it's like that. But then in other parts of the Bible, it's hard to work out whether there's a long time between things. So you look at verse 19. Moses says, his impassioned plea ends at verse 19. How much time do you reckon lapsed between the end of 19 and 20? Lord, please, on the basis of your reputation, on the basis of your character, quotes him back to himself. Please don't wipe them out. How long? We don't know how long, but imagine the relief Moses felt. Verse 20, the Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you have asked. How beautiful is that? Now, I don't think he's forgiven every single individual in the group, but he's forgiven the nation Israel. He's forgiven their name, and he's going to stick with the taking the promised land plan. But there will be consequences for those who didn't obey him. So what does he say? Verse 21, nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it again. Verse 24, but because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and Canaanites are living in the valleys, they've moved forward, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea. And there we see the end of the private conversation between Moses and Aaron. But the Lord says that he'll forgive the people. Nevertheless, there will be some who are punished. And notice even the grace in the punishment. How many times have they rebelled? 10. That's grace and mercy, isn't it? They're going to be punished, but because they've also lost the moment and the valleys are now occupied by the Amalekites, they'll be retreating into the desert. They're going to have to fall back using military terms, but they're going to fall back for 40 years. But God does show an enormous amount of mercy here. I don't know whether you think much about grace and mercy. We throw those words around like frisbees in Christianity, don't we? Mercy is when you don't get something that you deserve, something bad that you deserve. Grace is when you get something good that you didn't deserve. That Bible verse that I love, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. That's about mercy. I should have got death because of the sins, but Jesus died for sins. I didn't get what I deserved. And that's what God is saying here in his conversation with Moses. And then the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, verse 27, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I've heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert your bodies will fall, every one of you 20 years old or more who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun." The beginning of Numbers, there's a census. If in that census you were 20 years old or older, you won't be going into the promised land. Verse 31, "As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I'll bring them into the land to enjoy it. I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected." It was a horrible accusation they made, and God is going to bless those children. They will enter the land flowing with milk and honey. And verse 32, "But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land. You will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert, and here they should die." Pretty sobering, isn't it? I mean, in some ways, this passage is awesome, but gee, it's depressing, isn't it? It's hard to imagine, isn't it, that someone would be on the cusp of something that's flowing with Crown Lager and Lindt chocolate and not want to take it. But wouldn't someone say the same thing to us? You're on the cusp of the new heavens and the new earth, and you want to enjoy coffees down at Fitness First at Helensvale? That's, I don't get it. So what happens next? Verse 36. "So the men Moses had sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it." These men responsible for spreading the bad report. Did you notice the repetition there? "They were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua of Nun and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, survived." So what I think's happened is, if you're in a chopper flying over this, the glory of the Lord is over the tent. I'm not dead sure where Joshua and Caleb are at this point in time. I don't know whether they've run with everyone else at the fiery pillar coming down. But somehow or other, news has gone out that the 10 have to come back. And the 10 come back. And they're struck down with a plague before the Lord. The traitors are executed. It's a heavy, heavy part of the Bible, isn't it? But what are some of the lessons for us? There are some great lessons here. The first thing is that God is trustworthy. Now, God has these people on the cusp of the promised land through indescribable odds because he kept the promise he made 400 years before. I don't know whether you're a patient person or an impatient person, but can I just say to you, one of the things we learn from here is that when God makes a promise, he will deliver. Is there going to be a new heavens and a new earth? Is there going to be righteousness on the other side? Is there going to be no more tears and mourning? Is there going to be forgiveness? If God's promised it, yes, there will be. You can trust his promises. Don't worry about it. You can trust that, even when you're afraid. Second thing is that Numbers 14 teaches us a little bit about what the job of leading God's people is like. We've got some very interesting characters here. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb. We've got leaders that they're all people playing a different part in the nation. They're different members of the one body. And there's some things that are distinct and unique about what they each do, but there are some things that are the same for all four of them. Responsibilities that they share. And what they do is they keep encouraging the people to trust the promises of God. They keep encouraging them to remember, not to revise history. They calm people's fear. They remind people of God's power. They say to them, That tent over there is the mobile Mount Sinai. Don't worry, God is dwelling with us. He is still here. And what they also do, and this is really, really important in Christian leadership, is what they do is they encourage people to step over the pain threshold. They encourage people to step into the red zone. And of course, you can't encourage someone to do that unless you do it yourself, can you? But that's a huge part of Christian leadership. We have a memory verse in our house. Some people seem surprised when they hear my children say it. But the memory verse is 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. Whoever wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be pampered. Oh, no, it's not. Whoever wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Mark chapter 8, Jesus does not say, take up your Chrysler and follow me. He says, take up your cross. There's a line, there's a pain threshold, and you need to step across it, and you need to encourage other people to step across it. And that is a really, really important part of Christian leadership, because you've got to encourage people to trust, because the first step in treason is fear. And that's why if you're going to be a leader of God's people, and I presume you already are, I presume you're leading a Bible study, you're teaching scripture in a school, you're looking after a group of people in some particular context, you're already pastoring God's people. Can I give you a really, really helpful tip? The first light to go on the dashboard of treason is fear. I always have my ears pricked up for anyone in my care or wider than that who expresses fear, because fear is the first step to bailing. Now, my wife Emma's given me permission to say some of the things I'm going to say now, so if you're thinking, this bloke's a bit awkward on tape, does his missus know? It's all right. Emma is, like most people, is an enigma, because there's some things she's afraid of and some things she's not. And you can't always tell what someone's afraid of, can you? One of Emma's fears is health anxiety. She constantly thinks that she's going to die early and the children won't have a mother. I think the Good Weekend magazine called this condition that she has cyberchondria, because when she feels a symptom, she thinks that that's the trigger to get online and find out what other symptoms you might be able to feel. I encourage her, don't go to the computer and I die, no. Anyway, now Emma's training, but she still has this fear. But my ears prick up as the pastor, like, because I'm a husband, I'm the spiritual pastor of the family, my ears prick up when I hear fear. And so I try as hard as I can to take time to sit down and talk through the fears. And remind her of the truth, remind her of the past, remind her of all that we have, remind her that even if she does have cancer that's riddled all through her body, and how that could have happened in the last 3 weeks since she last went, I don't know, but there is going to be glory on the other end. So, fear. But it's funny, Emma doesn't, there's some fears she just doesn't have. You know how some women, they just don't feel whole unless they've got a big rock here, the engagement ring? It's funny, Emma heard about a Coptic. What the Coptics do is they, when you get engaged, they just put a wedding band on, the women just put a wedding band on the right hand, and then when they get married on the wedding day, they just take it off and slip it onto the other hand. It's funny, Emma's never had a trouble with that, but there's women I know who, oh my goodness, you want me to get engaged without an engagement ring? Now, you know, anaphylactic shock. It's okay. Look for fears. Now, the other time, and I don't really want you to answer this question out loud, but there is a time that just about every Christian I know has fear, and so my ears prick up. And that's when they're in the world and not of the world. That's when they're sharing the gospel of Christ and seeking to make disciples. That's when I often notice fear. So what's my job as a pastor? When I hear the fear, I provide tools. I help. I show. I get alongside. I minister with, not just to. And so that's why I've plonked on your chair a tool, because a lot of people say to me, well, who on earth would I share the gospel with? I find that all the time. There's fear that leads to that question, so I give tools. So there's a tool for you. Please be a person who's open and listening for the fears that people have. Well, friends, as we wrap up, if we're going to enter the rest and stay on target, then we need to fight against the four F's as well. Chris, I think you've got that last slide, have we? Yep. So being afraid, like, that's just normal, isn't it? But God's word, what he says in the scriptures, is true and good. So let's believe it. So if you're afraid, if you're anxious, do not be anxious in anything, but by prayer and petition, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Now, that is the sissiest translation. Do you know how much military language is in the book of Philippians? It's just unbelievable. The real word is the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will garrison your hearts and minds. It's almost like there's your heart and there's a bunch of Roman centurions around it, and there's your mind, and there's a garrison around that as well. Because what's the worst thing in fear? Is losing heart and losing your mind. God garrisons it when you pray. Believe it. Don't trot out the Bible verse, and then next time there's fear, you don't think of praying. Believe it. It's a promise. What about the next F? Fight or flight. There's a beautiful little promise in James 4:8. Come near to God and he'll come near to you. You know how people say, I want to be closer to God, but what they're looking for is an experience. Just come near to God, pray to him, and he'll come near to you. Read his scriptures. Know God's blog, the Bible, inside out, and he'll come near to you. So when the fear comes, his scriptures, boom, they'll just spring to mind, and you'll see the situation through his eyes, not yours. Forgetting the facts. Do you know that one of the most common exhortations in the Bible, one of the most common verbs the Bible encourages God's people to do, 261 times in the Bible, the exhortation to remember. And fury. All through your life, people are going to walk up to you. They might be married to you, they might be related to you, and they're going to come up to you and they're going to say to you, they're going to rebuke you. They're going to say to you, you don't live in accordance with God's word. How are you going to respond to that? Are you going to do fury? Please don't do fury, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. My wife Emma, if she ever says, do you mind if we just have a chat about a couple of things? Oh, no! Anyone else who saw her say that, they just think, oh, isn't that lovely? They want to have a chat. No, it's not like that. It's terrible. I'm about to find all these things out about myself that I hate. No. Don't go into fury. So, friends, God's people didn't trust God's word. Treason is not far away. So look for fear. It's the first light to go on the dashboard. And comfort our brothers and sisters so that when they go over the threshold of pain, when they go into the red zone, they'll be able to live there trusting in the Lord who is with them, who's not back there where they left, but is with them as they step over. Heavenly Father, please help us to believe these things. The world tells us to just forget all this and palms it off and says that it's a bunch of rubbish, but we know it's so true, Father. How can we not believe what has taken place? Please help us to remember these things. We plead in Jesus' name. And the congregation said, Amen. Amen.